Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts again, Acts chapter 13. When we studied the founding of the church of Antioch in Acts chapter 11, we saw the noble example of that church, their evangelism, their training, their serving. Truly, we found in the church of Antioch a church that we want to imitate. However, I told you at that point that there was one more component of the Antioch church that we want to model ourselves after here at Grace Fellowship. And that is their missions program. And now that we've arrived at the opening verses of Acts 13, we can pick up that last remaining thread in the beautiful tapestry of the Antioch church. You see, Acts chapter 13 through 19 is Luke's report of the missions program of the church of Antioch. Now, we think of these chapters as recording the missionary journeys of Paul, and in fact, they do that, but the truth is, Paul was just a missionary of the Antioch church. Paul is no lone ranger missionary, not even as an apostle. He was a man tested, commissioned, sent, and held accountable by the church of Antioch. Let's pick up our reading of the text in Acts 13. We'll read the first five verses. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had reached Salamis, which is the capital of the city of Cyprus, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Now, it would be very easy and very exciting to plunge right into the account of Paul's first missionary journey, beginning there on the island of Cyprus and continuing later to the mainland in cities like Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. However, because of a strong trend in the evangelical church today to drift away from an Antioch-imitating philosophy of missions, I want to spend our entire time this morning surveying Acts 13 and following in order to draw out the key components of a biblical philosophy of missions. You see, missions is important to our church, as it should be to any church. Through the years, we've had the privilege of planting a number of churches, and we've been very involved in leadership training beyond our church throughout South Africa. We've trained and sent and supported the Mitchell family in Papua New Guinea to do Bible translation and church planting in the Ndo tribe of that great island. In one form or another, missions is very important to our church. However, we don't want to just be busy doing things. We want to do the right things. We want to do God's work, and we want to do it God's way. We want to do things biblically. And therefore, let's pause for a moment in the midst of life and ministry at Grace Fellowship and use the Church of Antioch's example and ask the question, what is a biblical philosophy of missions? In missions, what does it mean to do God's work God's way? Now, as we ask that question, let me begin with the familiar words, the compelling mandate of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 28. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Jesus' great commission was to make disciples. That's the job. That's the task. That is the mission of his church. But as you know, Jesus added to that authoritative mandate a map. In the words of Acts 1:8, the mission is to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, Jesus' map covers all continents: Europe, Asia, Oceania, South, Central, North America, Africa. It includes all people groups. The word nations in Matthew 28:19 refers to language groups or tribes, not merely national political entities. Every people group, every tribe, every language group needs to hear of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Christ's mandate in Matthew 28, the spirit of true Christianity has always been to take the gospel to the nations. True Christianity has always been a disciple-making Christianity. Deviant Christianity is parochial or provincial. True Christianity always has its eye on the map. Its eyes are always on the horizon, the next sinner, the next church plant, the next leader to train. Now, unfortunately, the Church of Christ has not always gotten the mission right. The Church of Jesus Christ has strayed from time to time. For example, in the Roman Catholic era, the Church had the wrong message and the wrong method. They had a gospel of works that was bad news, not good news. And their method was the idea that Christianity could be advanced by the sword or by means of mass pseudo-conversions of entire nation-states through the proliferation of meaningless baptisms. Well, thankfully, the Reformation helped the Church get the message right. There is no mission without the right message, is there? And the right message also inspired the right method. Biblical Christianity had for centuries been the hoarded possession of Europe and North America. But from the late 1700s onward, strong churches started to send out courageous men and women to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to remote corners of our planet. They looked at the map, saw where Christianity was not, and they went there. They looked at the map, and they saw where Christianity was weak, and they went there. The gospel of Christ, the word of God, and the local church were the banners under which those men and women marched, and in many cases even died. But when we fast forward to today, we find that in our day, mission seems to have changed shape. In the past, the bulk of missionaries were sent out to do Bible translation, church planning, and leadership training. No longer. In our era, the majority of missionaries being sent out by the evangelical church in the West are focused on social relief, with the church tacked on as some kind of theological addendum. In fact, there has been nothing less than a mega shift in evangelical missions in our generation. The old commitments, such as church planning and leadership training, while still acknowledged as important in theory, have been supplanted in practice by the agendas of social justice or social action or social reform. On the whole, the influential missional voices dominating the evangelical conversation about missions today, they're promoting a new mandate. They call it things like shalom or social justice or the gospel of human flourishing. But whatever you call it, the shift in emphasis is unmistakable. And, you know, the church has bought in. As a result, missions today is about digging wells, employment training, orphan care, medical assistance, and so on. And while all those things, in some fashion or another, are good things, one is left asking the question, is that what Jesus meant when he commissioned his church to make disciples? There's no doubt that the work done by social action missionaries is emotionally rewarding for the missionaries and for the churches that send them. However, I see fewer and fewer churches sending missionaries to do what might be called Book of Acts missions. In fact, the Great Commission of Christ has been reinterpreted as a grand social relief scheme. We're assured that this is biblical, but when I open the Book of Acts and see what the men taught and trained and commissioned by Christ did, when I open the Book of Acts and see what the apostles did, when I see what the churches started and led by the apostles did, I don't see very much social action, social reform, social justice in their focus. In fact, one finds churches and missionaries relentlessly, exclusively, and passionately committed to quite a different philosophy of missions. And no church in the New Testament more compellingly exudes that biblical philosophy of missions than the Church of Antioch, the church we're studying in Acts 11 and Acts 13 and following. I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ gets into deep trouble. It becomes distracted, lethargic, and historically speaking, eventually dead, when it ceases to make the Antioch philosophy of missions the guiding method of its missions energies. In contrast, I would suggest that we can't go wrong if we're imitating the philosophy of missions implemented by the men Christ himself trained. If anyone understood Christ's Great Commission rightly, surely it was they. Therefore, what they did, we will do. Now, that leads to the question, what did they do? Let's sum up the Antioch Church's philosophy of missions, as detailed in Acts 13 through 19, with a couple of memorable phrases. The Antioch Church's philosophy of missions was pretty simple. It started with a strong church, and it ended with a strong church. That's the first memorable phrase. It started with a strong church and ended with a strong church. Very simply, they wanted to reproduce the Church of Antioch at every stopover, at every station along the line, on the ways to the ends of the earth. To sum that up, here's another memorable phrase. To sum that up, I like to say, missions is just your ecclesiology armed with a passport. Missions is just what you believe about the Church of Jesus Christ, what it is to be and what it is to do, armed with a passport. When we send a missionary family to Papua New Guinea, what we want them to do is to reproduce what God has done here at Grace Fellowship. Now, we don't care about the cultural trappings of our church or their church. We don't care if they sit on chairs like us, if they meet in a building like us, dress like us, wear their hair like us, or use PowerPoint projection for their singing like we do. However, we do long to see reproduced on a hillside in Papua New Guinea the things that matter biblically. We want their church, like our church, to be a worshiping community of genuine believers in Jesus Christ. We want them drawn together around the Word of God and the Gospel of God. We want them to hear the Word so that they will love Jesus Christ, so that they will love one another, so that they'll walk by the Spirit in daily obedience and reach out to others in their community and maybe even to other tribes. Biblical missions starts with a strong church, and its end goal is producing another strong church somewhere else. Now, let me defend that by showing you the Church of Antioch's model missions program. And that's why Luke included these chapters in Acts, after all. They are a Spirit-inspired model for biblical missions. Now, if I were to summarize the Antioch philosophy of missions, I would say that it included five components. Its backbone is the right church. Number two, the right missionaries. The right church, the right missionaries. Number three, the right dependence. Four, the right message. And five, the right method. The right church, missionaries, dependence, message, and the right method. Let's take those one at a time. A biblical philosophy of mission starts with the right church, a strong, mature, biblical church, like the Church of Antioch. Acts 13, verse 1, now there were at Antioch and the church that was there, prophets and teachers, and of course we get the list starting with Barnabas and ending with Saul. Now, as we saw in Acts chapter 11 a few weeks ago, this church is indeed the right kind of church. It had hit the center of the target when it came to evangelism, the training of the flock, and servant-hearted leader serving. According to the opening verse of Acts 13, it also had established leaders, men who had solid doctrinal commitments. The men who led this church knew what it meant to shepherd God's people. They had fought and won gospel battles. And, you know, the congregation reflected that maturity as well. As we said in Acts chapter 11, this was a church full of servers, not sitters. And so from top to bottom, the Church of Antioch was a strong, vibrant, muscular New Testament church. In short, it was a church ready to take the next step, a step into biblical missions. It was a church ready to plant another church, either next door or maybe around the world. You see, at some point, every strong biblical church will divert some of its resources from building itself into building up other churches. But you know, if you're going to do that, a church must have a second component if you're going to have a biblical philosophy of missions, and that is the right missionaries, the right church and the right missionaries. Verses 2 and 3 of Acts 13. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The Antioch philosophy of missions, here guided by the Holy Spirit through direct revelation, their philosophy focused on choosing spiritually mature, proven, gifted and godly leaders for the task of missions. The truth is, the Antioch church sent nothing less than their best. Paul and Barnabas, they sent them to reproduce what had happened in their own church. Now, it's obvious to say that Paul and Barnabas were not simply eager. They were two men who were gifted and proven and competent. They didn't become missionaries because they had a heartbeat and a passport. Paul and Barnabas had proven themselves in the church of Antioch and beyond as effective shepherds, teachers, and evangelists. In other words, they were being sent out to do in another place what they had already done in Antioch. Now, that seems obvious, but actually it's fairly unusual in missions. In fact, a surprising number of men become missionaries precisely because it's clear to everyone in their home church that they aren't gifted enough to pastor or preach in their own church. In most cases today, the men who are sent out are men who have proven themselves effective in various entrepreneurial ventures in the business world. They're can-do businessmen. And naturally, when they get to the field, they gravitate towards the business endeavors that they were good at in their own home country. The church? Well, they don't know quite as much about that, so that just really isn't their focus. Such men will always gravitate towards parachurch ministries of all sorts because that's what they know. In other cases, the prospective missionaries simply aren't mature enough to handle the challenges of working in a radically different culture, and that has, depending on where you go, very significant challenges. Sometimes they just aren't mature enough to handle the relational challenges of working with a team of other missionaries. Studies show that intra-team conflict is, generally speaking, the number one reason that missionaries leave the field and go home. And, you know, as mature as they were, even Paul and Barnabas had a falling out at the end of Acts 15 over John Mark. Imagine how two immature men would have handled all the potential conflicts produced by the hardship of their joint ministry. You see, experience in the rough and tumble of ministry, experience in leadership relationships, in the give and take of ideas, and in not being self-willed, that's vital to being a good missionary. Many missionaries simply aren't ready for that. They're sent, but the truth is they haven't been tested or proven in the right way. In short, many missions efforts miss this second component of a biblical philosophy of missions. You start with the right kind of sending church, but you must also identify, train, test, and prove candidates to make sure that you have the right kind of missionaries. The task is so important, and in many cases so daunting, that you can't send anything less than your best. And as I pointed out for us in the past, can you imagine what a sacrifice it was for the Antioch church to send out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries? If you had the Apostle Paul preaching in your pulpit every Sunday, would you want to send him out? If the man the apostles called the son of encouragement was doing your biblical counseling, would you want to send him out? This was a great sacrifice for the church of Antioch. Their two best teachers, their two best counselors, best shepherds, best elders, best everything were being sent out to do church somewhere else. As hard as it was, that was the right way to do it. That's a brilliant model for all churches everywhere of every era when it comes to missions. You don't send one out, just someone out, just because he claims to have some kind of mystical calling. You see, if biblical missions is reproducing a right church somewhere else, don't you want to send someone who has already been a key cog for a time in a right church? Someone who has proven gifts? Who has been effective, humble, and mature at some level? If the Church of Antioch has anything to say about it, then the right church and the right missionaries are two key components of a biblical philosophy of missions. But having said that, it's absolutely essential that we quickly add a third component to an Acts, Antioch, or biblical philosophy of missions. You see, all this talk about the right church and the right missionaries could make us absurdly and unbearably proud. And of course, that's a recipe for catastrophe and failure every time. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, a biblical philosophy of missions requires the right church, the right missionaries, and the right dependence, a humble, prayerful dependence on God. And in fact, we already saw that in verses 2 and 3 of Acts 13. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed, and they laid their hands upon them, they sent them away. They had a little commissioning service, and they sent out Barnabas and Paul. Key to that was prayer. You know, the prayer mentioned in verses 2 and 3, it never stopped. It wasn't just there. It never stopped. As a missionary, Paul never stopped asking for it, and I have no doubt that the Church of Antioch never stopped giving it. They never stopped praying. Now, we don't have a record of any letter that Paul wrote to his sending church in Antioch, but we do know what he wrote to a lot of other churches. And Paul's humble dependence on God was shown in his frequent, genuine requests for prayer, and I'm sure those churches did pray for him. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. And pray that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." To the Colossians, Paul said, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well." To the Ephesians, "Pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." And to the Romans it was, "I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." All that shows us that in missions, prayer is no peripheral add-on like racing stripes or chrome rims on a car. Prayer and the humble dependence that spawns it is essential to a biblical philosophy of missions. In the words of John 15, without Christ, we can do nothing. So, humble dependence in prayer is a vital component of biblical philosophy of missions. However, we need to say that it is possible to excel at humble dependence, to be very, very prayerful and still miss the boat, when it comes to a biblical philosophy of missions. How's that? Well, that's because there's a fourth component of a biblical philosophy of missions, and that's the right message. The right message. The message of the missionaries from the Church of Antioch was not economic upliftment or job skills training. There were no anti-slavery campaigns, no food distribution drives, no impassioned rants about the empowering of the previously disadvantaged. In fact, the entire book of Acts, including chapters 13 through 19, pulsates with one message: Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. All through Acts, we've seen the apostles' unrelenting faithfulness to obey Christ's orders in Luke 24. They proclaimed the authority of the written scriptures. They preached the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. In too many cases, we've drifted very, very far from that in our day. In a survey of missionaries in one Central African country, 25% said that they seldom or never shared the gospel. That's shocking, but the truth is it's very common in social action missions. You see, evangelism in that setting is more of a hoped-for byproduct than an actual focus. In contrast, apostolic Antioch Book of Acts missions was irretrievably gospel-centered. Paul's words to the Corinthians sum it up perfectly. "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." There are way too many missions efforts today where I simply do not see that message driving the mission efforts. There is a determination to know lots of things other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In fact, that is almost never mentioned. That's shocking and despairing, in fact. You see, if we're going to fulfill Christ's great commission the way the men that He trained fulfilled it, then we must always placard the right message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is not some kind of add-on, not something we'll pull out of the third drawer when the opportunity seems fit, but it's something that we will put up front. It is what we're about from beginning to end, the right message. Now, to complete the picture of a biblical philosophy of missions from these chapters of Acts, we need to add a fifth and a final component. Final component of the Antioch, or biblical philosophy of missions, is the right method. And we're going to have a number of subcategories under this. The right method. Now, it's true that the method of missions will have minor variances depending on the gifts of the missionary or the nuances of the culture being reached. That's, of course, true. But there are some overarching principles that never change, and that's where we'll put our focus. The biblical method of mission starts with, well, Bible translation. You say, why would we start with that in biblical missions? Well, on the night of His resurrection, Luke 24 says that Jesus opened their minds, that's the disciples, He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. The written Scriptures were the starting point of the gospel for the apostles. You know what? They are for us and everyone else as well. I can highlight that by reminding you of Paul's familiar words to the Corinthians. He said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What meaning does the phrase according to the Scriptures have in a culture that has no Bible, in a language that they understand? Now, in the case of the Antioch Missions Program, Bible translation wasn't necessary. They would have done it if it had been necessary, but it wasn't necessary because it had already been done. The Jews, to whom Paul preached in the synagogue, of course, they had the Hebrew Old Testament already. But the non-Hebrew speakers, Jewish and Gentile people, they had the Septuagint. That was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that had been in circulation for 150 years or so. You see, Bible translation wasn't necessary for them in their situation. But the truth would be, it would be necessary in many cases. Everyone spoke Greek in the culture that Paul was preaching to, so they could just use the Septuagint. But that won't be the case when we go to the ends of the earth. And so Bible translation is an essential starting place in the method of biblical missions. And just to highlight that, I can remind you of some other verses. Acts 17:2 says, in regard to the Thessalonica ministry, according to Paul's custom, he went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Acts 18:11 says of Paul's ministry in Corinth, he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That was the gospel, but of course it was the written Old Testament as well. You see, if Jesus died and rose according to the Scriptures, then it is a vital first step of missions to have the written word of God before you start trying to evangelize. Now, a second facet of the right Antioch method of missions was evangelism. But it wasn't evangelism merely to save a random sprinkling of believers scattered here, there, and everywhere. See, biblical missions in its methodology focuses on a specific kind of evangelism. Evangelism for the purpose of starting a church. Not just for saving individual believers, which of course is a wonderful thing, but missions focuses on evangelism for the purpose of starting a church. Let me highlight that for you from Acts chapter 14. Acts 14:1 says, in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. And when the missionaries were chased out of that city, they went, of course, to the next city. Verse 6, they became aware of it, the persecution, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe in the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. But Paul and Barnabas' evangelism was not for the purpose of just producing a scattered, disconnected sprinkling of individual sheep whom they would just leave to stray on the hillsides. In fact, their goal was to produce a Bible-teaching church. Remember the mantra, from a strong church to a strong church. That's the goal of missions. And so jump down to verse 21 in Acts chapter 14. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and to Antioch, that's Pisidian Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. See what's happening there? Paul and Barnabas evangelized, people were saved, but the goal of their evangelism was specifically to start a biblical, well-led, strong church. That's biblical missions. That's its method. Flying to distant country to randomly evangelize people on city buses or handout tracts in the city square is a far cry from biblical missions. Now, Christians, individual Christians, should, of course, evangelize everyone as we are going through life. That's what daily evangelism is about. Missions is more focused. It's evangelism for the purpose of starting a church. Now, after Bible translation, when it's necessary, and evangelism to start a church, what's the third facet of a biblical method of missions? Well, actually, we already saw it in Acts 14. Verse 21 through 23, it's leadership training. And that's a third core component of the method of biblical missions. Leadership training. Pick it up in verse 22. It says, Paul and Barnabas were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. There's a strengthening ministry going on here. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That's leadership training. Training, identifying, and appointing men to lead the church. You see, just like in the church of Antioch in chapter 11, the new believers in Lycaonia and Lystra, Derbe, and Pisidian Antioch, those need new believers. They needed to be strengthened in their faith too. They needed to be trained and taught. Of course they did. They needed to be taught the word of God. In the words of Jesus, they needed to be taught to observe all that I have commanded you. And for that, well, you need shepherds. You need elders, pastors, godly, gifted, qualified men who can teach the flock, lead the flock, and model Christ's likeness for the flock. They need to be men who can study the Word of God at a capable, effective, accurate level, and then proclaim that to others and, of course, live it out in front of others. It is never enough to lead a person in a sinner's prayer and then to dump him, hoping that he'll stay the course and cling to Christ. Biblical missions evangelizes for the purpose of starting a church, and then it does the training necessary to give that church faithful, capable leaders, men who can study the Word of God and shepherd the flock in a biblical way. In simple terms, Paul and Barnabas were reproducing what had happened in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. They took their Antioch ecclesiology, which included training of the congregation and of leadership, they took their Antioch ecclesiology and transferred all of its essential biblical components to the churches in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And that meant that the task was not done until those churches had their own capable shepherds. In fact, according to Acts 15:36 and 18:23, Paul's second and third missionary journeys both started with visits to these churches that he had planted in Acts 14. Some missionaries consider it an anathema to go back to where they have been. Well, in fact, biblical missions often goes back. Why? It starts with a strong church, and its end goal is a strong church somewhere else. And to make sure it's a strong church, you have to be doing leadership training. For a new church to be a strong church, it has to have godly, capable, equipped leaders. Biblical missions is not a flash in the pan, Jesus film kind of operation. It's sending men who can contribute meaningfully to the process of developing a church plant into a strong, mature, long-term church. Now, let me add one last component to a biblical Antioch method for missions. One that's easy to overlook, but when you read carefully, jumps out at you from these chapters in Acts. The last part of the method, last subcategory there, is accountability to ascending church. Accountability to ascending church. Lone Ranger kind of missions are all too common today. In other cases, maybe the church sends out the missionary, but the local church conveniently and wrongly abandoned its oversight responsibilities to a missions agency. Now, such agencies have some role, depending on the situation. They might have some significant role, but in a biblical philosophy of missions, accountability and oversight is actually the responsibility of the local church. When you read the book of Acts from a missionary's perspective, you quickly realize that every 2 or 3 years, Paul returned to his sending churches, Antioch and eventually Jerusalem as well, to give an update or a report on his work. That accountability is an essential part of the biblical method of missions. Notice some key verses here. At the end of chapter 14 of Acts, pick it up in verse 26. It says, from there, when they had passed through Perga and Attila and other places, from there they sailed to Antioch, that's Syrian Antioch, the sending church. They sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. They were reporting to their sending church. Even the Apostle Paul did that. Now, these days, with instantaneous worldwide contact via the internet, accountability might take a slightly different shape, not requiring the missionary to come home from the field quite as often as Paul did. But accountability, whatever its form, is vital. Acts 15, verse 4, they were accountable to the Jerusalem church eventually as well. It says, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. From that point on, the Jerusalem church became a second sending church for the Apostle Paul. Turn over to chapter 18, and you'll see another reporting mission home to his sending churches. Acts chapter 18, verse 21 and 22. Paul has been in Ephesus for a short while. It says, but taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you again if God wills. He set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, that's on the coast of Israel, he went up and he greeted the church, that would be the church of Jerusalem, and then he went down to Antioch, though it's up on our maps for a Jew, everything was down from Jerusalem. So he went to the Jerusalem church and reported there, and then he went back to Antioch. That was Paul reporting on his second missionary journey. And in fact, at the end of his third journey, Paul reported again, Acts chapter 21. Paul never made it to the Antioch church because, of course, he was arrested in the temple. But he went again first to Jerusalem to report there and undoubtedly would have gone to Antioch had he had the opportunity. Acts 21, verse 17, Luke is a part of this trip. He says, when we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders were present. After he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Paul was accountable to the church of Antioch and then the church of Jerusalem as well. That was a vital part of the Antioch philosophy of missions. So, that's a full picture of biblical missions. It starts with the right church, a strong, mature church with godly leaders and a passion to start other churches. Then it moves to the right missionaries, gifted, mature, proven men who can do church somewhere else precisely because they've already done it effectively in your own church. That's why we spend the time to bring in the young associate pastors that we have, good, capable, gifted men who just need a little bit of seasoning, a little bit of experience, so that they will, when we send them out, be able to do church somewhere else in an effective and godly and God-blessed way. And that's why we're committed to doing that, and God has given us some great men to work with, hasn't He? Starts with the right church, then moves to the right missionaries, and of course, infusing it all is the right dependence, the prayerful dependence, persistent prayer, knowing that we need the grace and the strength of God and the working of the Holy Spirit all through the process. Biblical missions must also have the right message. The gospel of Jesus Christ, not hidden, not incidental, not something we'll slip in when we find a chance, but the main thing all the time. Lastly, a biblical philosophy of missions embraces the right method. That is, Bible translation where it's necessary, evangelism for the purpose of starting a church, leadership training, and sensible accountability to keep everything on track. That, my friends, is an apostolic Antioch Book of Acts biblical philosophy of missions. And over the next few months, we're going to see that philosophy of missions worked out in a wonderful way in Acts 13 through 19. I can barely wait. It's going to be a great study as we do this together. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be lots of opposition to the missionaries. The missionaries will be deified one day, stoned and left for dead the next. There'll be foundational debates over the message to be preached. Is the Mosaic Law necessary for salvation or is it not? There'll be conflict between the missionaries, demon-possessed girls interrupting the work, unjust imprisonment, riots, rejection by the intellectual elite, government interventions, some helpful, some not. We're going to see a lot of things in these chapters in Acts. But you know what? Through it all, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to build His church. And in the end, there will be a host of effective Bible-teaching churches spread across an arc 2,000 kilometers long, stretching from Jerusalem and Antioch all the way to the city of Corinth. Why is that? Well, on the human level, because of God's grace expressed through the mission efforts of one church, the Church of Antioch. That, my friends, is a church whose missions program we want to imitate at Grace Fellowship. Lord, we pray to that end right now. We've talked about dependent prayer as being vital to what we do. And Lord, we want to acknowledge that right now as we pray to you and just ask for the grace to continue to do what we've done through the years in our own small way, contributing to the cause of Christ, to the advancing of the Church of Jesus Christ, through the planning of churches, whether it's here in South Africa, through the men that we send out to pastor churches here, through the men we're training at the seminary and through the Shepherd's Conference and through Grace School of Ministry, whether it's sending the Mitchells and Amelia and the missionaries from the states that they work with, the Cans there in Papua New Guinea. Lord, whatever it is, we want to be part of what you're doing around the world in the building of your church. We want to do your work in your way. We want to depend on you through it all. We want to preach the gospel and exalt Christ. Grant us grace to do this and to do it all the more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.